On this Lord's Day, we continue our exposition, our pilgrimage, our journey through Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. For those of you who may have not been here the last few weeks, we are currently considering chapter 3. And we're trying to seek how it is or learn how it is that we as Christians are able to overcome the indulgence of the flesh as we live in union with Christ. We saw in verses 1 through 4 that because of our position and our identity in Christ, we are able to put to death the fleshly or sinful passions within us. We've learned we have died with Christ. We have been risen with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We will return with Christ in all His glory. He is our life. And that is the key. That is the secret for walking or living a holy life, for overcoming the indulgence of the flesh. It's from our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. And that position, our identity in Christ, it fleshes itself out in our condition. And our condition, that's where we are here, is to more and more match our identity in Christ. And that's the work of sanctification. That's the work of maturity. That's the work of growth. We are being sanctified. We are being conformed. We are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We should, with each and every passing day, we should, in actual behavior, look more like Christ. We should reflect more of who we are in Christ. And so it's from this exalted position in Christ, from our being seated in heavenly places with Him, that Paul now turns in verses 5 through 17 to teach the church to put off those sinful deeds which once characterized our lives before the gospel. That's negative. Then positively, we see that we are to put on a new way of living which is marked by love for one another. I mentioned in our last sermon, we looked at verses 5 through 7. I mentioned then that every violation that we see here in this list, the list we looked at last week, and the list that we're going to be looking at this week, each and every one of them are a violation of God's law of love. In verses 5 through 7, we learn that we're to put to death perverted and self-love. We learn that the main principle is that we must deal drastically with our sins. We must not toy or play around with sinful thought, sinful behavior, because a little sin will go a long way seeking to destroy us. And then this morning, we want to consider what it means to put away unloving attitudes. And as Keith mentioned in his prayer, it's work to love one another. But it's good work. It's joyful work. It's a needed work. We are commanded to love one another. I just mentioned previously, I got ahead of myself. Every sin listed here in Paul's letter, I will go as far as to say, every sin in the book is a violation of the law of love. Whether it's love towards God or whether it's love towards one another. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, a Pharisee came to Jesus and he was questioning him. And he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" In other words, of all the commands, which is the greatest? Which is the most important of your most holy law? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now notice verse 39. "And the second is like it." That word "like it," it's almost attainable too. It's almost exactly the same. It's not quite as great, but it's almost as great. "The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments, that is love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and love your neighbors with your heart, mind, body, and soul, love on these two commands depend or hang all the law and all the prophets." If you want to know all of what Leviticus means, if you want to know what all the moral law of God means as given in the 10 words or 10 commandments at Sinai, it's summarized in these two. Love God, love one another. You may not be able to memorize the Levitical law. You may not be able to memorize every do or don't in the Word of God. But you can memorize this. Love God. Love one another. In fact, I would go as far as to say this. That we love God by our love for one another. In fact, doesn't it teach in 1 John? How can we love God who we have not seen if we can't love man whom we have seen? If we can't love one another, we cannot expect to love God who is the invisible God. God is spirit. And so again, may I say it this way? We love God by our love one for another. If you lack love for one another, you lack love for God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now listen, the opposite could also be said. If we hate one another, we hate God. You say, oh, but Pastor, I don't hate God. I don't hate others. I don't hate God. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever lost your temper towards someone and gave them a good old-fashioned tongue-lashing? I have. Well, if you answered affirmative, then you're guilty of violating the law of love. Because hatred or anger is a violation of God's holy commands. If we have outbursts of temper, we're guilty of hatred towards those who are made in the image of God. And in the final analysis, we're guilty of hatred towards Him because He views our actions towards one another as actions towards Himself. There are things you may never say to God, but you'll say to someone else. Listen, God views that as you were saying it to Him. So as we look at our text for this Lord's Day, we're going to begin at verse 8. This is the second sample list that Paul gives here. The first, he gave five things. He talked about sexual adultery, sexual immorality, evil lust, passions, and so forth. Sample list. It wasn't an all-inclusive list. And so here, he's going to give us five or six additional things. And these deal with our attitudes towards one another. And so it begins, but now, you must put them all away. The previous mentioned things, as well as the things he's mentioned here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then verse 9 goes on, and we're to stop lying to one another. Well, these words, but now, they're again a reminder that because we are in Christ, because we've redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because we have had faith, we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that our lives are to be different than the lives we lived when we were in bondage and slavery to our corrupt and sinful nature. Paul is saying, you once lived this way, but now you are to live another way. But now that you're in Christ, and now that Christ is in you, put off these things which once characterized your manner of life before you believed the gospel. Listen, when you came to Christ, if you truly came to Him, a very real transformation took place. You became a new creation in Christ. All things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so Paul, because you're a new creation in Christ, those things that was characterized your old lifestyle, you had to put them off. Well, that suggests to me that these old ways, that we are still capable of committing the sins that we're to put away. In Christ, we're holy, we're righteous. But on this earth, in these bodies of flesh, we still struggle, we still wrestle with sin. So Paul says, put these things off. It's been widely recognized by most Bible scholars and theologians that the words put off call to mind the image of taking off an old and filthy, dirty, soiled garment for the purpose of putting on a new and clean piece of clothing. So it's like your garment's defiled by all these things, and you're to take it off, you're to put it off, and you put on a new, clean, holy garment. We'll look at more of that the next time we come to our study in Colossians. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Colossians, he said this regarding putting off, and I quote, "There is here a picture from the life of the early Christians. When Christians were baptized, they took off their old clothes when they went down into the water." Now, this doesn't mean they stripped themselves entirely of everything. They had an inner garment, and then they had the outer garment. In fact, you remember when David danced before the Lord and his wife, Michal, got upset and said, "You embarrass yourself. You dance, you know," because he uncovered. He took off that outer garment, and in his inner garment, he danced and praised the Lord. Well, the early Christians, they would take that outer garment off. They would take their old clothes off when they came down into the water. And I'll finish the quote. "And when they emerged, they put on new, pure, white robes. They got rid of one kind of life and put on another," end quote. That's what it symbolized. They would take off before they entered the waters of baptism. They would take off the old garments symbolizing their past life and sin. And when they came out of the waters clean, cleansed by the blood of Christ, they would put on new garments, righteous garments, pure, without spot, without defilement. So let's look at this second list. Again, as with the first list, it's a sample list. There are many ways in which it's possible to sin against one another with our tongue or with the words of our mouth that are not included here. But I think these will get to the heart of the matter. But before we look at the text, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to James chapter 3. And I want to look at verses 1 through 11. And I want to, before we talk about these sins of the tongue, I want to share with you the tongue's power to destroy. Listen, your tongue, the words of your mouth, your speech, have the power to build up or to tear down. I remember when I was a little kid, you used to hear, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Hogwash. Names will hurt you. Unkind speech will hurt you. They will destroy others. And the opposite is also true. The tongue's power to destroy. Now I'm just going to read, and I'll make a little commentary as we go along. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that that those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Peter's not saying, don't be teachers. But remember, if you do become a teacher, there's a greater, stricter accountability before God because you are teaching those for whom Christ died. So he's advocating, be solemn, be sincere in your teaching, because God's going to hold you by a strict standard because you're teaching his sheep, his people. Verse 2. Peter says, "We stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. He said, we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they may obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships. They are so large and they are driven by strong winds, yet they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature, they can be tamed. And they have been tamed by mankind. But, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue." Now I want to stop and pause here for a minute. This is not giving you license to have a loose tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. But the Spirit of Christ who is in you can tame the tongue and must tame the tongue. But James's point is the tongue is dangerous. It's poisonous. It's a fire. It's destructive. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father. We sing praises to God. And then in the next breath, we talk down our brother and sister in Christ." That was a little paraphrase. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness or image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things should not be so. Does a spring pour forth at the same moment or the same time fresh and salt water? Of course, the answer is no. Listen, the tongue is a powerful member. It can build up, encourage, exhort one another, or it can be an instrument to tear down those who have been made in the image of God. Proverbs 21, verse 23, we read, "Whosoever keeps his mouth," that is, whoever is able to bridle his mouth, whoever is able to control his mouth and his tongue, keeps himself out of trouble. Is that not true? How many times have we spoken things and we wished no sooner than they left our lips we could... The damage has already been done. So let's look at ways we can sin against one another with our tongue and why it's imperative that we put off this type of lifestyle. The first in this list is anger. Have you ever in a fit of anger let loose on someone and gave them a tongue lashing? And then no sooner than the words leave your lips, you follow them up with, "Oh, I didn't mean what I said." You liar, you did mean what you said. You just didn't mean to say it out loud. You see the difference? I say, you know, someone's drunk. You know, they say drunkenness causes a loose tongue. And so, "Oh, that was the alcohol speaking." No, the alcohol was putting them in a situation where what was in their heart came out of their mouth. Outburst of temper. Yeah, we meant what we said. We just didn't need to say it out loud. Matthew 15, verse 18. "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." You know, I see people get all upset with road rage. I get it every once in a while. Not as much as I used to. But some people, they go absolutely nuts if someone cuts them off or runs into their lane or don't put their certain, and they'll run up onto them and they'll be, listen, that car, that person did not cause you to be an angry person. It only brought out what was in your heart. If you weren't angry in your heart, you wouldn't be angry when someone does you wrong. Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it is this that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Some of the things we've been looking at in our passage. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly or foolishness." Is that not true? The second, wrath, akin or cousin to anger. This is similar to anger, and it includes sudden outburst of anger. The Greek likens it to a form of anger where you would set fire to straw, and the straw quickly ignites and burst into flame. Have you met such a person? It's like the littlest thing triggers them, and they have these outbursts. We might say that such a person has a short fuse, a little fuse, and when that fuse hits, the dynamite goes off. Now let me pause here for a moment on these first two, anger and wrath. You may never give vocalization to your anger. That does not mean you do not need to root anger and wrath out of your heart. You can be an angry person on the inside and never bring those words or speak those words to another individual. That is still a serious offense before God. Third, malice. Malice is the intention or desire to do evil or to desire evil to come upon another person. It's to smolder with ill will towards another. It's to be spiteful towards others. It's to bear in your heart animosity and hatred towards someone else. That mouth, it just burns within you. Slander. That's to speak evil of someone. To make false statements about another for the purpose of damaging their reputation or character. Well, notice what Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say in this regard. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now, it's interesting. Jesus said two words. Love God, love others. Paul narrows it down to one command as a fulfillment of the whole law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one command, one teaching. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that's why I said earlier, we love God by loving others. We cannot love God and not love others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The church in Galatia was committing spiritual cannibalism. They were biting and devouring one another. And listen, some of the worst people I've ever met in my life in this regard are Christians. I had a pastor, Rob, I probably was maybe 18 years old, and I felt the Lord was directing me into the ministry. And I remember one pastor, a local pastor in a relatively large church in this area. He said, Christians are the only people, he said, they'll give you a hug and at the same time put a knife into your liver. He said, the mafia could learn lessons from Christians. We can be mean and horrible. That is not who we are. That is not who we are in Christ. Number five, we're to put away obscene talk. This includes such things as foul speech, coarse humor, sexually perverted jokes and talking. I remember years ago, a particular friend that I hunted with, who was a deacon at his church, but it just seemed like on a regular basis, he would come up to me and tell me a nasty, dirty sexual joke. He was doing it in order to see if he can cause, you know, he wanted to see how I was going to react. It was like, he'd be telling jokes, it seemed like, okay, Norm, the next thing you know, you get the sexual stuff in and whatever, whatever. We're to put those type things away. Ephesians 4, 20, and verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our speech is to be used for building up, encouraging. It's to be graceful. One passage says our speech must be seasoned with salt. That salt has the idea of purity. And let me pause for a moment. And all these things, anger, wrath, malice, obscene talk, and the like. Some of the people, sometimes it's the people closest to us that we have these outbursts towards. Sometimes we say things to our spouse that we would dare not say to another, or to our children that we wouldn't say to someone else's children. Our communication is to build up, to build one another up in the holy faith, and may give grace to those who hear. So our speech can build up, our speech can edify, but also our speech can tear down, and our speech can destroy. In a parallel passage, Paul says, this is Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with malice. Pretty similar passage, is it not? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you know the cure for overcoming the sin of the tongue? It's to meditate upon the cross of Jesus. It's to look at the redemption that he has provided for you. I don't care how bad someone may have treated you. I don't care how bad someone may have spoken against you. Maybe they've destroyed your character. Whatever they may have done, it pales in comparison to your sin against holy God. Whatever, how bad, I don't care how bad it is on the level of earth. It pales in comparison to our sin, our transgression against the holy God. And that's why Paul, in that passage, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God can forgive us of such great sin against him, certainly it's reasonable that we should forgive others of lesser sins against us. How can we who are in Christ, how can we who have been forgiven so much hold anything against another? We have been forgiven so much. And as we sang a moment ago, we're to forgive others. Joyfully and willingly, not under compulsion. How can we do that? Because we're in Christ and he is in us. Number 6, verse 9, he talks about a lying tongue. Do I even need to give an exposition on what lying is or what it means? Don't we all know what it means to lie? Parents, did your children have to learn how to lie? Mine didn't. You know why? Because they were born to lying parents. It comes naturally, right? It comes from instinct. It comes from their fallen nature. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're to put away falsehood, lying, deceit. We should be men and women of our word, men and women of the truth. It used to be said of people, if they say it, you can take it to the bank. That means you can count on it. Are you known for your truthfulness? Back to Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie one to another. Why? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The reason why we are not to sin with our mouths is because we have put off the old self. I think it's better translated, the old man with his deeds. And we have put on the new man. I mentioned 2 or 3 weeks ago, you are not both the old man and the new man in the same body. If you're in Christ, the old man has been put to death. You are a new man, a new creation in Christ, but the nature of the old man, not the old man himself, but the nature of the old man still resides within us and works against us. Paul speaks of this putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man as something that has already taken place. It is a completed transaction. It's a completed act. In Christ, you have put off the old man. In Christ, you have put on the new man. And now Paul says what you need to do is put off the deeds, the practices of the old man. Romans 6 and verse 6, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Listen, if you are in Christ through faith in him as Savior and Lord, you are a new man, a new creation. But we still have bodies of flesh. And in these bodies, again, I want to remind you, the flesh itself, your hands, your eyes, your brain, your the physical about you in and of itself is not sinful. But that principle of sin remains in our flesh and manifests itself through our flesh. That's why many times you hear, put off the flesh. He's not talking about not put off our physical bodies, but put off that principle of sin which is manifesting itself through our flesh. Until we put off these bodies, we will struggle with sin. I have two illustrations that I like to illustrate this with. Now, most of you, when you buy chicken, you get it from Tyson Chicken or Purdue. It's already packaged for you, you know. But years ago, I remember my grandmother in Newfoundland, we were going to have chicken for dinner. She'd go out to the chicken house. She'd snatch up one of these chickens by the neck. Either ring it that way. You ring it, what happens, Janet? You ring it, and it snapped the head off, right? And that chicken, for all practical purpose, that chicken's dead. But it'll run around the yard and flap, and you know, we say he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. For all practical purposes, when that head was severed, that chicken is dead. But there's still a principle of life that's in it until it expires. The same way, over at Faith Bible Church, outside in the parking lot, we had this great big oak tree. And I used to tell our congregation, if we were to go out 2 months, 3 months before spring, and we were to sever it, and we were to lay it down in the parking lot, cut it off from its roots, do you know that it will bear acorns? Because there's still a little bit of life still in it. And that's how it is for the Christian life. We've been cut off with regard to the old man, but there's enough of that principle of sin that's still working its way out. And as we become more and more like Christ in actual deed, the less of the deeds of the old man are seen in us. I enjoy studying through the ESV Study Bible, and I found this note in Colossians chapter 3 regarding our text. And it says this: a qualitative change of identity has already occurred in the lives of believers. It now only remains for them to bring their behavior into line with their new identity. End quote. So what I was saying earlier, identity, position, and our condition. What we are in Christ, we are becoming here and now. Verse 10, and we have put on the new self, or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge. This being renewed, it's not a once and for all activity. The old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. That's a completed act. It's, for a believer, that's history. It's been done. It's been accomplished. But the new man, which we have put on, it is being renewed. That's future progressive. It keeps going in knowledge after the image of its creator. The new man in Christ in these bodies of flesh are not yet what they will be, but they're becoming like Christ. They are being renewed as we look to know God, as we seek to know Him. They're being renewed in the knowledge after His image. And let's go back to creation itself. And let's consider for a moment the image of God in man. Let me state first and foremost, being created in the image of God does not mean you are God. But there is something of God's likeness, there is something of God's image which is seen in you. For one thing, God is spirit. He's the invisible God. So Adam could not be the invisible Adam. He was visibly seen. But there's something of the image of God that was put in Adam and put in Eve, and that is or remains in each and every one of us. So verse 26 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. What does the image of God look like? I'm not going to give you an exhaustive detail. I'm going to point out two things. It includes... Now listen, let me stop again. Because of the fall, the image of God in man was defaced. It was marred. It was damaged, but it was not eradicated. So even among fallen mankind, there is something in the image of God that yet remains. And that's going to be the work of redemption, to restore that original image of God in man. But what does the image of God look like? Well, Ephesians 4 and verse 24, Paul says, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So at least in part, when the image of God in man is being renewed, we are becoming righteous and holy. And in fact, do we not see both in Leviticus and also in 1 Peter, where God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Perfection, righteousness, holiness, no sin. The goal of redemption is to undo the negative effects of the image of God in man, which was marred at the fall, and to restore man to the image bearers that he was originally created to be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is Adam, "his likeness, we shall also bear the image," listen closely, "of the man of heaven." Who is the man of heaven? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, in his body of flesh, revealed to man what the image of God in man was supposed to look like. Jesus was holy. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was obedient to all the law of God. So the more we become Christ-like, the more others see the image of Christ in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We have been predestinated. We have been chosen in Christ to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of Jesus. Listen, there is a real sense in which you are Jesus to the world. Not Jesus himself. Let's say Jesus with a little J. The world, if they're to see Christ, they are to see Christ in us, as we proclaim the glorious gospel and as we live as Christ in the world. The means that the Holy Spirit of God uses to renew the image of God in man, that is in the Christian, it's the Word of God. We'll notice chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians in a few weeks. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Let his word dwell in you richly. It dwells in us as we read the word, as we hear the preaching of the word, as we study the word throughout the week. His word dwells in us as we sing doctrinally sound, biblically exalting psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. When we sing, we're teaching one another redemptive truth. That's why I am a stickler when it comes to what we sing. One little word, a line out of place, I cringe if it's not doctrinally sound. We sang a song Chris was playing, Chris Hall. I was dealing with, because I'm going to ask you to sing me the tune real quick, Steve. It's about, we sin, but grace is greater than our, you remember? Yeah, you're lost too. Yeah. Whatever the tune was, up until this morning, I remembered it. I would go to bed, and I'd wake up singing it, that same line over and over and over again, because it reminded me that though I sin greatly, his grace is greater. That happens all the time. I'd be going down the road, and I'd be thinking of a chorus or something we sang in church. It's a teaching moment and an exhorting moment. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Well, we'll wrap up for today. Brother Mark will be preaching next Sunday, the following Sunday on the 21st. we'll continue to look at what it means to put on the new man. In particular, we want to look at the unity of the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. There are not many peoples of God. There's one. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. We're all part of the same covenant family, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, rich, poor. And because we are one, we're part of the same family, we're part of the same body, why would we harm our body by speaking ill towards another in our body? Let's pray. Lord, we don't have what it takes. In and of ourselves, to live like Jesus in the world. But we have him who has what it takes. Even Jesus Christ himself. And we yield to the Spirit of Christ within us. When we yield to his power, when we yield to his ability, we are more than conquerors. And so, Lord, I pray as we bring our services to a close this morning, help us to see how dangerous and defiled our tongues can be, how harmful, how hurtful to others, how unkind. Lord, may we repent and turn from that lifestyle. Because just as horrible as the tongue can be, the tongue can be used for great things for the glory of God. The tongue can be used to edify one another, to love one another, to teach one another, to encourage one another. May that be what characterizes what comes out of our mouths. And Lord, if there be one here this morning in our service or listening online or later through sermon audio or whatever other means they may hear this service that does not know you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring them to a place where they see the glory of the cross of Jesus. What he has done to pay for the sin debt of all who would believe in him. And yet he is not on the cross today. He's not in the grave today. He has been exalted to his heavenly throne in heaven, where he awaits that final day where he will return for his bride in all his glory, and we will ever be with him. We pray these things in Christ.